But we are in week five of this journey through the book of Joshua that we have been on through this summer. And today we'll be in chapter 9, just to give you a heads up on that. And as I said last week, we're in this kind of five-chapter chunk in the middle of the book, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, which means next week will be chapter 10. That's a logical sequence. And so if you want to be an overachiever and read ahead on that, I encourage you to do that. But up to this point in the book of Joshua, and it shouldn't surprise us because this is just kind of the story of Israel. It's been a mixed bag. They started off well. In the first few chapters, we see they open with this really sincere, I believe, and heartfelt commitment to obey and do all of the things that God has commanded them. And the people as a whole, by and large, have done that. We've had a few hiccups here and there. But then we see the crossing of the Jordan and this miraculous victory as they obey all of these kind of crazy steps that God gives them to go through to defeat Jericho. And then we have the hiccup, the story of the defeat at Ai, which is really attributed both to the sin of Achan, by and large, and the failure on behalf of Joshua and anybody else in Israel to consult God on what the step should be, what wisdom and direction out of coming out of that victory at Jericho. And then last week, we saw how God, in his goodness and his grace to the people of Israel, he gives them the victory that they missed out on the first time at Ai. And not only gives them the victory, he gives them the spoils of the victory. And when we left them, we left Joshua and the people pausing to worship and thank God in the very land that God had just given them for what he had done, what they missed out on in Jericho, and pausing to thank God and worship, they're doing as we leave them there. And they're recommitting themselves once again to this covenant that God has made with them. But Ai was not the final battle that Israel would have to face. There were still cities that needed to be captured, and there were still people that they were going to encounter and obstacles that they were going to face. And just as we said, you know, one failure does not make, or one defeat does not make life a failure, one victory does not necessarily win the entire battle. And the reality is, as the promise of that God had given them, the promise of the land moved from that realm into reality, because they're in Canaan. They've crossed the Jordan, they're in Canaan, but there has to be, if I can use this term, they've got a clean house a little before they can settle in the land. It shouldn't surprise us that as that moves from promise to reality, that the opposition they face gets a little more intense and gets a little bit more fierce. Because the fact of the matter is, we have an enemy that's not really all that excited about the people of God experiencing victory. And that's not just true for Israel, that's true for us in our lives today. And one of Satan's most effective tools that he uses, and he doesn't hesitate to pull it out, is deception. And it's important for us to be aware of how he uses that and the tendencies sometimes. And if you want a brilliant look into the tactics of Satan, it's fiction, but there's a lot of reality, I think, behind it. Read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, and it's interesting. This was something that I just read not too long ago. That was a book that it was his least favorite book to write because he had to think like the devil. He had to get inside of that, and so I can understand that was a difficult thing for him to do. But it does give us, again, even though it's fiction, it does give us insight into the wiles and the deception and the way that the devil seeks to deceive God's people. And not just God's people, but people who are seeking for God. He uses those things. And really, this is what we see going on in chapter 9 here of Joshua. We see this act of deception by one group of people, but there's some deeper things going on here, and we're going to look at that. So I want to read, we're going to read again the entire chapter, chapter 9, and We'll have it on the screen there. You can follow along in your Bible or on your device, but we're going to read all 20, I believe it's 27 verses, but Joshua 9, beginning at verse 1. Now all the kings west of the Jordan River heard about what had happened. These were the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Those are typically referred to as the Ites, who lived in the hill country in the western foothills and along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea as far north as the Lebanon Mountains. These kings combined their armies to fight as one against Joshua and the Israelites. But when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done at Jericho and Ai, they resorted to deception to save themselves. They sent ambassadors to Joshua, loading their donkeys with weathered saddlebags and old patched wineskins. They put on worn-out patched sandals and ragged clothes, and the bread they took with them was dry and moldy. When they arrived at the camp of Israel at Gilgal, they told Joshua and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant land to ask you to make a peace treaty with us." The Israelites replied to these Hivites, "How do we know you don't live nearby? For if you do, we cannot make a treaty with you." They replied, "We are your servants." "But who are you?" Joshua demanded. "Where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country. We have heard of the might of the Lord your God and of all he did in Egypt. We have also heard what he did to the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, King Sihon of Heshbon and King Og of Bashan. If I do happen to have two more sons, I will name them Sihon and Og." And hopefully I don't have two more children. "So our elders and all our..." Just because I don't want to be bound to name them Sihon and Og. That's, "So our elders and all our people instructed us, 'Take supplies for a long journey. Go meet with the people of Israel and tell them, we are your servants. Please make a treaty with us. This bread was hot from the ovens when we left our homes, but now, as you can see, it is dry and moldy. These wineskins were new when we filled them, but now they are old and split open. And our clothing and sandals are worn out from our very long journey. So Israel examined their food, but they did not consult the Lord.' Then Joshua made a peace treaty with them and guaranteed their safety, and the leaders of the community ratified their agreement with a binding oath. 3 days after making the treaty, they learned that these people actually lived nearby. The Israelites set out at once to investigate and reached their towns in 3 days. The names of these towns were Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack the towns, for the Israelite leaders had made a vow to them in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. The people of Israel grumbled against their leaders because of the treaty. But the leaders replied, 'Since we have sworn an oath in the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel, we cannot touch them. This is what we must do. We must let them live, for divine anger would come upon us if we broke our oath. Let them live.' So they made them woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community as the Israelite leaders directed. Joshua called together the Gibeonites and said, 'Why did you lie to us? Why did you say that you live in a distant land when you live right here among us? May you be cursed. From now on you will always be servants who cut wood and carry water for the house of my God.' They replied, 'We did it because we, your servants, we're clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you this entire land and to destroy all the people living in it. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you. That is why we have done this. And now we are at your mercy. Do to us whatever you think is right.' So Joshua did not allow the people of Israel to kill them. But that day he made the Gibeonites the woodcutters and water carriers for the community of Israel and for the altar of the Lord, wherever the Lord would choose to build it, and that is what they do to this day." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, as we said, the Israelites are in Canaanite territory. And really, even before, if you look at maps, even before they cross the Jordan, they're kind of just entering into Canaanite territory. And tales of their God and what they've accomplished and what he's accomplished have preceded them, and so we see the story of these kings, all of these kings west of the Jordan, who are really in the heart of Canaan, know that any one of them on their own is probably not going to be able to defeat Israel, and so they begin to make these alliances and treaties to make this massive army that would fight Israel when the time came. Not a terrible strategy, if you can make it work. But the people of Gibeon were a little slicker. And they, to their credit, knew that even with all of these other armies, even though they knew that all these other kings and all these other leaders were forming these alliances, they knew that they were probably not going to be able to take the Israelites on in a battle. They had seen what God had done at Ai. They had heard what he had done at Jericho. They'd heard what he'd done all the way back to Egypt. And so they create this solo plan that is based on cunning and deception. And their weapons of choice? Old wineskins, old clothes, and moldy bread. Which are not the first three things that come to mind when you think of weapons you take into battle. But their plan was to convince Joshua that they were from a faraway land, and they had come because they had heard of the great things that Yahweh had done. Another not-so-terrible plan, if you can pull it off. But the problem was, Joshua had been commanded by God, and the people of Israel had been commanded by God to not make any treaties or alliances with non-Israelites, with Gentiles. Now, on one level, we could read the story and we can say that, you know, these Canaanite kings, including the leaders of Gibeon, they're just, you know, they're rulers who are trying to protect their land. They're trying to protect their inheritance from invaders. But we know if we read the story of Joshua and throughout the rest of the tone of Scripture, that what we see happening here is just an earthly expression of something else that's going on. There's really a cosmic battle that we are witnessing an earthly outworking of. And what we see in this life as believers is the same thing. What we still experience in this fallen world is just an earthly outworking. The struggles, the difficulties that we have, really by and large, are a result of something, another battle that's taking place that we really don't always see. And God's plan involved carrying out this dramatic, and his plans has always been and still is, to take care of evil, to get rid of sin. And it shouldn't surprise us that that plan would run into some deep, deep spiritual opposition, because we've already said there's an enemy who really does not want to see that happen. And so we see these things play out, and for Israel and for us, by extension, it means that at every stage of our journey, of every stage of this adventure, that we have to focus on our one supremely important task and calling. Sometimes to fight, always to pray, and above all, to be obedient to whatever it is that God calls us to do. That's our role in the plan that God has laid out. Sometimes he calls us to fight. He always calls us to pray. And we're always, 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 above all, called to be obedient to whatever it is that he calls us to do. He's giving them the land. We talked about this with the various battles that they fought. He's told them when they enter into these battles, I've given you the victory. I've given you the town. I've given you the king. I've given you all this. But he's not handing it to them on a silver platter. There are still things that they have to do. There are still things that he desires for them to do out of faith and trust in him that he will deliver on his promises. Sometimes through what they do, he causes and brings the victory, but nevertheless, there are still things that they are calling to do. They are called to do. And we still experience this as believers today. There's no advance spiritually, either individually or corporately as a church, that does not face some sort of opposition or conflict. But, and this is the most important thing, this is the lesson for us to remember and be reminded of, is that the question of the outcome is never, it never, ever, ever hangs in the balance. God has already guaranteed the victory. We do not fight from a place of trying to gain the victory. We fight from a place of victory. And just like God promised the people of Israel, I have given you the land, but you have to be obedient. It's the same for us. He's given us the victory, but our call is to be obedient to what it is that He calls us to do in the face and in the midst of that victory. And we have an enemy, that would be more than happy to throw us off of that focus. That would be more than happy to deceive us and to lead us astray, to start to doubt that that's what exactly God has done. He's sly. He likes to sneak up on believers. There's a reason the Bible refers to him as a prowling lion. If you've ever seen a lion stalk its prey, or any other cat in the Saharan, the prey doesn't know they're coming. And that's how Satan operates. He likes to sneak. He likes to be sneaky. He devises these deceptive practices. And one of the important things to remember is that this is something that we need to be mindful of, to be aware of, but chances are Satan's not probably going to try to get you to reject the Bible wholesale. He's probably not going to try to get you in one fell swoop to reject your faith. He's much more content to piece by piece, very subtly, get you to question little itty-bitty pieces here and there. Reserve this corner of your life for yourself. Hold on to this. Doubt this. And he's very subtle about how he does it. And that's what we see, really, the people of Gibeon acting in this role in the story. They come to the Israelites with this elaborate plan, and they've backed it up with elaborate props and costumes. I mean, they've gone through a lot of trouble to make sure they've got everything in place. And initially, Joshua and the people, something doesn't add up. I mean, they begin to start moving in the right direction of uncovering what's going on. I mean, at the very least, they hesitate to take the word of this weird people that just popped up out of nowhere. And then we read those words that, as soon as we read them, should clue us into the fact that something is about to go awry. But they did not consult the Lord. Now, you would think, and that's the tragedy of the whole, story. And you would think, based on what they've experienced before, that this would have been their first move. That they got into trouble at Ai the first time around because they did not consult the Lord. That's any time Israel gets into trouble, you can pretty much trace it back to this reality that somewhere along the line, somebody failed to consult the Lord. And how often is that the case in our lives when there's something that runs off the rails? And many times it could be traced back to the fact that we just failed to pause and talk to God about what was going on. And it underscores the importance of spiritual diligence on our part, of being constantly on some level in our lives on our guard about the things that are coming at us, the things that we face. And it's important not just, but especially in times where there's something in us that doesn't quite feel right. You know, that's one of the roles and jobs of the Holy Spirit, is that he triggers these things in us that say, something just doesn't feel right. And it might be us that it just doesn't feel right, but I mean, if the worst thing that could happen, that you come out of going to God and asking him, something doesn't feel right. Am I sensing that correctly? Is that he's going to say, no, it's just you. I mean, that's the worst thing that can happen. You would think that that would be, but how easy is it for us to fall into this trap where we think it doesn't smell right, but I think I've got this figured out. And that's exactly what we see happening to the people of Israel. Again, it's this error of presumption and maybe a slight bit of overconfidence in their own ability to discern what's going on without consulting what God has to say. And as a result of them not consulting God, they fail to see the truth of what's really going on, and they take the word of these strangers from a supposed strange, distant land, which automatically should have clued them into whether or not they should even consider making a treaty or an alliance with them. And they just miss it. They fail to seek the counsel of God and thus fail to see the truth. And that seems like an obvious omission that we would miss. And we're given warning. This is one of them. I mean, we're given warning after warning after warning in Scripture about the importance of this. Paul tells us that Satan, he doesn't just want to blind the eyes and the hearts of those who are lost to their need for the gospel. He wants to come along and blind the eyes and hearts and minds of those who are believers of their need to constantly turn and rely on God. If he can distract us from that, he's not worried about the nominal Christianese type people, the people who have just enough Christianity to be inoculated against it. He doesn't have to worry about those. They do all of his work for him. It's those who are advancing, who are moving forward, and that's exactly what we see happening with Israel. They're moving forward. Those are the ones he saves his most devastating and deceptive acts for. And that's exactly what we see happening here. And because they trusted moldy bread rather than consult the Lord, they face a rude awakening. Joshua makes a treaty he doesn't just make a treaty with them. He does it by stamping the name of Yahweh on it. And then gets the rest of the community to get on board. And they're in for a rude awakening, and it only takes a few days for them to realize that these people lived right next door. And the interesting thing is, it wasn't just Gibeon. There were three other towns involved. Gibeon just seemed to be the ringleader of all of this. And it's interesting that the people, this is one of those instances where Joshua would have been wise to listen to the hesitation of the people, because the people are not happy. They're the ones that go and discover these towns. It's not the leadership of Israel that goes. It's the people of Israel that send a delegation to find out who they are. And we get the sense that they would just rather wipe them off the face of the earth, like they were probably going to be commanded to do anyway. And they come back to Joshua, and they are not happy with the leadership, because the leadership has been deceived, and as a result, the people of Israel have been brought into this deception as well. But the leaders know they are bound by the oath that they've made. And they assume responsibility for what's happened to their credit. And in the first wise act in the entire chapter, they choose to not add to the wrong that's been committed by breaking this oath that they have made in the name of Yahweh. It's going to bring trouble on everyone if they break this oath. And that's really the big thing that is going on here, is that the honor of God is at stake. They've put his name on this, and his name implies that he is faithful and keeps every single one of his promises. And if they are to break this oath with the Gibeonites, It calls into question the character of God. It calls into question the faithfulness of His Word. And in order really to protect the purity and the holiness of God, they know we booted this again. But we can't go back on our word now because of the damage it would do to the God who has been so good to us. We cannot bring trouble. We cannot bring damage to His name. And so as a result, the Gibeonites are spared, but they don't get off scot-free. They do suffer a type of punishment because from that day forward, they are in the servitude. They are in a position of servitude to the Israelites. They are woodcutters and water carriers. And what's interesting about this story is that when you really stop and think about it, the Gibeonites deceived the Israelites because they were certain of the power of God. And they feared the fate that they likely faced in the coming days or months or weeks. They didn't know. And ironically, the Gibeonites were the ones who ended up truly fearing God in the story. Now, they didn't go about. They operated in the only way they knew how. They wanted to deceive the peoples to protect their own skin. And in an almost weird twist, and this is one of the most glorious things about the grace of God, but it's also, for some of us, depending on who it involves, it's also one of the most maddening things, is that in a weird twist, the people who sought to deceive and destroy the people of God are the ones who end up receiving His grace and mercy. The people of Gibeon are spared through all of this. Now, as we wrap this up, and you know when a pastor says in closing, that doesn't mean anything. But no, this isn't closing. But as we kind of bring this to a close, there's a couple of observations. Once again, we see, just as we did with Achan, that one unwise and misguided commitment and decision has ramifications and repercussions for not just the Israelites. The Gibeonites were brought into this as well. Just as we saw with Achan, he suffered, his family suffered, and Israel lost the first battle of their journey because of the sin that he had committed. And here, because of an unwise and a failure to properly consult the wisdom and guidance of God, we see Israel is now bound by this oath to an enemy, or what would have been an enemy. And the Gibeonites, who have been drawn into this, yes, they do experience the grace and mercy of God, but they're servants for the rest of their existence. And much of the whole thing comes about because of this undue kind of confidence and presumption on the part of the leadership of Israel. And Joshua's not the only one to own this. It says the leadership. So it's Joshua and whatever his council was that he had. And where we have to be careful in our own lives is that appearances can be deceiving. Our own perspectives are limited. They say we don't see things as they are, we see things as we are. And it's one of the reasons that the Bible tells us to not judge merely on the outward appearance. It's only God who knows the heart. Obviously, that was specifically directed toward David because he was the least likely and least he wasn't the first one to come to mind to be king of Israel. But that is a principle that holds true that sometimes things are not always as they appear. And when we have a sense that something is not right, especially in those moments where we're advancing spiritually, we're moving forward, there's a reason we feel that. And 9 out of 10 times, it's because God is checking our spirit. And it's not that we come out in opposition or we try to fight against that, but it changes our perspective on how maybe we would approach this. Would the Israelites, here's another one of those questions that we just will never know the answer to. Had the Gibeonite deception been revealed before they cut the treaty with them, would the Israelites have destroyed Gibeon? We don't know. But they would have had a different perspective. They would not, at the very least, they would not have made this treaty that caused. And this treaty, this oath that they made with them is in place until Saul's king. And imagine that. Saul's the one to screw it up. And so we have to be careful. We have to, when something doesn't feel right, the first place we should go is to God. That's a ongoing refrain in this whole book, if you haven't caught on by now, that failure in our execution many times, or failure in our decision making, can be traced to a failure to consult the one who can give us the wisdom to make. It's not that we're not going to make the wrong decisions here and there. We are. We're human beings. But at the very least, if we go to God, we're going to the right place. We're going to the one who can give us the wisdom and give us the answers we're seeking. And what about him in this story? What does he teach us about himself in this story? Well, the first thing is we see his hand all through this. Now, he does not cause these things to happen. He doesn't cause the Gibeonites, but we do see how he works through all of these. He works through the deception of the Gibeonites. He works through the failure of the Israelites. The incident that we read about is, even though it's from an outward perspective, as we said, we could look at this and say, well, this is just an earthly kingdom trying to protect its place, and it is, but there's something deeper going on here. This is a direct attack on the purposes and plan of God. And it has all of the markings of the way that Satan uses deception to distract and get God's people off of where they need to be and what they need to be focused on. And it's a much more effective strategy many times than just a full frontal attack. All of those armies that banded together, Israel would have saw them coming. This was a lot more sneakier, most sneakiest, something like that, than just coming in guns blazing. And it worked. And that's how Satan operates. But what's amazing about the story is how God deals with Satan's deception. The very thing that Satan tried to use to destroy the people and the plan of God ends up being the thing that God uses to not only carry on but enhance his plan. The people of Gibeon were servants. You know what they did? They cut wood to put on the altar to burn sacrifices in the temple, and they brought water to the temple so that the ceremonial ritual cleanings and things could take place. They actually became a part of the worship of Yahweh. The very instrument that Satan wanted to use to destroy the people of God and his plan, God turns it around. Isn't that just like God to do that? Again, that's the glory of the gospel. That God uses things that most of us would probably want to be like the people of Israel. Let's go attack those cities. Let's wipe them off the face of the earth. And God, in the genius that only belongs to God, turns the whole thing around, and not only uses it for his plan to go on, it enhances his plan, because now the Israelites have another group of people to help him out to do all this. I mean, it's incredible. Now, just because God worked through these failures and these mistakes, that does not give us an easy excuse or an easy out for our own failures and our own mistakes. But it does give hope to those of us who are all too conscious and all too aware of how we have failed and been weak in the past, how those things keep coming, and Satan likes to use those things to remind us. But we see over and over again how God can work good in spite of those. And here comes that question again. Even, you know, God can work through our failure. He can work through our weakness. I would much rather him work through my obedience and my faithfulness. But I know and I have hope that if I do fail and if I do drop the ball, which I'm probably going to do, he can still, if I'm willing to be obedient, if I'm willing to return to him, if I'm willing to listen, he can work his plan even through that. And we see him do that over and over and over again. The greatness of this story really doesn't have anything for me to do with Israel. It's the fact that God, and to their credit, Gibeon, they submitted. You know, Gibeon could have said, you know what? There's all of these other kings that have banded together. This did not work out well for us. That could not go any worse. So we're going to join our army with theirs and we'll see you soon. They could have said that. But even from the very beginning, they were your servants. And in the end, they submit to this and they say, we're your servants. You deal with us however you feel is right, because they knew who Yahweh was. And God, through this whole thing, he rescues the very instrument that Satan wanted to use to destroy what it was that he wanted to carry out. And that I find such hope in that story, that there are people in and out of the church who they feel like they're caught between a rock and a hard place. The only way that they know how to get out is deception or to deceive. God wants to rescue them from that, just as he did the Gibeonites. He rescued them. They experienced his grace and mercy. So for all of these stories that we struggle with on God, you know, in his divine holiness, wiping out groups of people, for every one of those stories, there's a Gibeon where God has shed his... They didn't deserve any of this. And yet God, through this whole mess, rescues an entire group of people, this cluster of cities that otherwise probably would have been destroyed. And he rescues them because they respond in repentance and say, we're your servants. You, whatever you deem to be right to do, that's our response with God. You know, yes, we've done this and we've got to own it, but we submit to you, and whatever you choose to do with us, that we submit to that. And that's probably not an easy call to make on our own. It takes the grace of God to be able to respond that way. But if we will listen and if we will submit, it can reveal to us, and this is an important thing, when you've gone the wrong direction, when you're lost, sometimes it's the best thing you can do is go backwards and find where it was that you made the wrong turn to begin with, and then you can start finding out what the next right steps are for you to take to get to where God wants you to be. And that's what God does with the Israelites. That's what God does with the Gibeonites here. He has to stop the whole group of people in their tracks and say, okay, here's where all of you went wrong, but I am a good and gracious God. I keep my promises. And because you have submitted yourselves to me, I will deal with you graciously. They didn't have to be called out like Achan did. They owned, on both sides of the story, they owned their failure, they owned their responsibility. And as a result, God's plan moves on. God's plan is not going to be thwarted anyway. But again, wouldn't you rather be the one that God's plan moves forward through and because of, and not in spite of? Maybe that's what I should have named this series: because of, not in spite of. That's my desire for me. That's my desire for all of us, is that we would be the instrument. And even in the midst of getting it wrong sometimes and dropping the ball, that that in our humility we would go to God and we would say, okay, we messed this up. Now what next? What do you want to do? What do you want to do with us? And just see what God can work through that. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for these. We thank you for the graciousness with which you deal with us. Even in this story, the people of Gibeon, they become servants for the rest of their existence. But it's a gracious move, because otherwise they probably would have been destroyed. And so you, in your grace, and is the only way I know how to describe it is the genius and the wisdom that belong only to you. You use the very thing that Satan tried to use to destroy your work. It becomes one of the instruments through which your work gets carried on. I think of the story of a famous atheist whose home now is used to print Bibles. How through all of that, through someone who sought to prove that you didn't exist and believe that you didn't exist, that you turned that around, and maybe not them, but part of their story is being used now to further your work, and that's just like you to do that. And so we just humble ourselves and we say, use us in any way that you see fit. And we submit to you, and when we're caught in those places where we don't know what to do, may we not resort to deception, may we not resort to trying to save our own skin, but may we go to you. There's a failure on both sides here. Your people to properly consult you for wisdom and direction, and a failure on the part of the Gibeonites to come to you in repentance. They try to trick their way out of being brought into what they knew was going to be probably their fate. And so we thank you that we see your grace and your goodness through this story from all aspects. And again, we know that it's not Joshua, it's not the people of Gibeon, it's not anybody else in the story that's the hero, it's you. And it's your grace and goodness in the midst of failure and weakness, how you continue to do that. But we pray and hope that in our case, that you would use us because of our obedience to you, because we have submitted ourselves to you, and not have to use the failures and the weaknesses that we have in us to work your plan, that you would use us because of who we have chosen to be in you rather than in spite of that. Be with us the rest of this week. Help us to have a wonderful week. Help us to make the most of every opportunity that you give us, and bring us all back here again next Sunday to worship you and to hear what you would have to say to us from you. In your name we pray. Amen.